This is Lasair Bradley, Jr., inviting you to stay tuned for another message of God's sovereign grace. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. If you request it, we'll send you a sample copy of our publication.
Today we go back to our studies in the Gospel of John. We turn to chapter 15 and read beginning in the first verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We find here the last of the I am statements made by Jesus. When Moses asked the Lord in Old Testament times what he should say when he appeared before Pharaoh as to who had sent him, he said, you are to tell him, I am hath sent you. This terminology, a declaration of the greatness of God himself. And when Jesus uses that terminology, he is declaring his deity. I've talked to people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. But there is abundant proof throughout the New Testament that he did just that. And the use of the expression, I am, is one of the many examples of it. He is connecting himself with the declaration made by God in Old Testament times, I am. In John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door. Also, he says, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here before us, he says, I am the vine. Jesus Christ certainly declared that he was God in the flesh. Some will say, I can't believe that, but I believe he was a good man. But if that were not true and he made such a claim, it would have been blasphemy. And of course, that's the very reason the Jews hated him so, because they did not believe that he was God, and they desired to destroy him, ultimately crucified him, because he made such claims. Now he says, I am the true vine. And in this there is a connection to what we find in the Old Testament as well, because Israel was frequently referred to as the vine. We see an example of that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, reading in verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it in the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Speaking of the fact that Israel was often in a state of rebellion and disobedience. I planted this vine. I expected to have good fruit, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now he says that he's going to judge the people because of their sins, and ask this question in verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? In other words, can the people blame me as though I had neglected them? What more could I have done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. He looked for these people who had been so wonderfully favored. Says, what more could I have done? Through one of the prophets, he said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Didn't mean that the Lord was unacquainted with the fact that there were Hittites, Hivites, and Jebusites in the land. But I've known you in a special, intimate way. You're the object of my love. I have favored you. I have provided for you. I have led you. But what's been the result? Rather than appreciating the abundant mercies of God, rather than listening to the words of the prophets that God had said among them, they were rebellious. They were guilty of idolatry. They worshiped the false gods of the heathen around them. But now, Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the true vine. Here is a fulfillment of the shadows of Old Testament time, that Jesus now has come on the scene as the true vine. First, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we consider the branches that bear fruit. There are those here described who are bearing fruit. There's a contrast then between the branches that are bearing fruit and those that are not. In fact, if you look carefully, you see that the ones that are not bearing fruit are not true believers. They are not actually subjects of the grace of God. They have not had an experience with the Lord. So we think about the contrast. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. There were those who temporarily believed in Jesus because they saw the miracles. There were those that followed him for a short while for the loaves and fishes, but ultimately they departed. They were not true believers. He says, if you continue in my word, not just if you make the start, but if you make the journey, then you display the evidence that you are my disciples indeed. Turn to the book of 1 John. chapter 2 and the third verse, he says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." You can talk all day long about how you believe in the greatness of God, how much you love Jesus Christ. But the fact is, the true display of all of that is not by what you say, but by what you do, if you keep his commandments. Verse 4 gives the contrast. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So a person may say, "I know the Lord, I love the Lord, I'm following the Lord." But if in fact they fail to keep his commandments, he says, that individual is a liar. We see another contrast here in 1 John. True believers confess their sins. They're not proud, arrogant souls who claim to be without fault. They're not like the self-righteous Pharisee who prayed and said, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men." Gave a list of all of the good deeds that he considered to be acceptable in God's sight. Back in chapter 1 of this first epistle of John, verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Those who have seen themselves because of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating them, bringing them to life in Christ, opening their eyes, showing them what they are by nature, see themselves to be sinners. And the wonderful promise is that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Now, in contrast, verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So, true believers confess their sins. Those who are false professors, those who are unbelievers, deny it. Another example, in chapter 2, verse 10, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." A true believer loves others. Jesus had said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that ye have love one to another." But then there is the contrast. Verse 9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." Verse 11, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." There you find clear evidence of the difference, the distinction to be made between the branch, which is vitally connected to Christ, one of his, and one who is a professor, only in him by profession. Now, let me hasten to add, true believers do sometimes falter, but the general direction of their life is in a path of godliness. The very fact that the promise is given in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, would clearly indicate that Christians do come short. If you have a clear sight of yourself, you certainly would not make any kind of a claim or boast today to living a sinlessly perfect life. If you're in Christ, he is your righteousness, and you're accepted before God in him because of what he's done for you, and so there is perfection in Christ. But in your daily walk, you stumble and often come short of the glory of God. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Here's the command. Sometimes had people ask questions as though you could tell they were trying to figure out how close they could get to the edge without going over the precipice. Well, the instruction that's given us here is don't sin. Don't try to figure out how much you can get by with. says, you're not to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the commandment given is, do not sin. But because you're not yet glorified, you're not yet perfect, there are going to be times that you stumble, times that you falter, times that you fail along the way. And what is to be done? If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We see a vivid example of this in the experience of the Apostle Peter. Peter had boldly declared, Lord, I'll be with you. I'll stand no matter what comes. And Jesus had said, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me thrice. And here's Peter, who has been courageous and bold in many instances. He was the man that was ready to step out of the boat and walk on the water until he looked down and saw the angry waves and began to sink. But you can see he was ready at first to take a stand nobody else was ready to. But in the presence of a little girl who says, I think I recognize you. I believe you're one of the followers of this man Jesus. He said, oh, no. He denied it three times. As a matter of fact, he began to curse and say, I don't know this man Jesus. I have nothing to do with him. And then he went out with a broken heart and began to weep. And really, he felt it was all over. He said to some of the other disciples, I go fishing. I'm going to give up this effort. I've failed. I've messed up so terribly. I'm a fisherman by trade, and I'm going to go back to it. But then Jesus met with him in his resurrected form and said, do you love me? Three times he asked him. Peter became just a little agitated as Jesus continued to ask the question. But he said, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus forgave him of this terrible offense of publicly, with an oath, denying the Savior, and blessed him not only to be restored to a place of fellowship with Jesus, but to use him in a powerful way on the day of Pentecost. Some would say, well, he might have the joy of his salvation restored, but he certainly can never be useful again in the service of God. But God blessed him to preach a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were converted. And then we see an example of it in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, particularly the one at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, when he says, you have left your first love. This wasn't just an individual. This was a whole church that had drifted, had left their first love, their excitement, their enthusiasm about the things of God. And yet he promised that if they repented, he would come with great blessing upon them. So true believers do sometimes falter. But we also see in the passage that the Father, who is the husbandman, he's the gardener, he's the one that's looking after this vineyard, uses trials and sufferings to remove that which would hinder fruit bearing. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks to us about that process. It's a very unpleasant thing when chastisement comes. When the Heavenly Father says, in order for this branch to be fully productive, there's got to be some pruning, got to cut back. In order for the fruit to be born, some of the leaves have to get out of the way, some of the little dead sprigs, some of the little suckers that are using the sap, but they're of no benefit. They've got to be removed. And the Heavenly Father begins to work that way in the lives of his children. And so difficulties come. Troubles arise. And we're never ready for it. No matter how much we've studied in the scripture about how the Lord uses affliction and trials to our benefit, when they come, it seems always to be at a most inconvenient time. And we're asking, Lord, why this and why now? But he's pruning, cutting back, removing some things from our life that would have been an obstruction to bearing fruit, bringing us into difficulties from which we cannot relieve ourselves, so that we are totally, completely dependent upon him. Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. You're not truly a child of God. You're not really a son. You're not really a branch that's going to be bearing fruit. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." That's why the chastisement comes. The question may cross your mind, if God loves me, why doesn't he deliver me from my troubles? Why is it that I have to go through this pain, through this sickness, or through this crisis of whatever sort it may be? But he says there's a reason behind it. God doesn't just arbitrarily bring trouble into your life. He is pruning the branches that there might be fruit born. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." It's never a thing that you say, well, I love to suffer. I don't mind pain. I don't mind hurt. I don't mind disappointment. It's painful. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Sufferings prepare us to receive the word of God. Jesus had said in the third verse of this 15th chapter of John, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Numerous times in the scripture, the cleansing aspect of the word of God is laid out before us. He uses it. He uses it to convict us. He uses it to instruct us. He uses it so that we understand something of his purposes in the midst of our trials, and that we can humbly submit to them, praying, "Lord, I want to learn whatever the lesson is that you have for me." In Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Before this chastisement came, before I was afflicted, before I had this trouble, I was self-willed. I went my own way. I was doing basically what I wanted to do. But now I have kept thy word. Now I've given attention to the word. Now I've done what the psalmist also says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Good for me. It's hard to reach that place, isn't it? When everything seems to be falling apart, you can't figure out exactly what God is doing. You don't know what the lessons may be at this point. In fact, you say, "I don't see how anything worthwhile and good can ever come out of this." Forgetting that you don't have to see it, you don't have to understand it, you just have to believe it. Because that's what God says. Psalm 94, verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law." The man who is chastened of the Lord, the man who is being corrected by his heavenly Father, is blessed, is favored, because in the process, he is also teaching him out of his law, out of his word. The pruning is for the purpose of producing more fruit. Now, the fact is, There are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. There are some that hold the idea a person may have an experience of grace. They may define it by going down to the front at some evangelistic campaign. They may describe it by praying the sinner's prayer, as somebody would say. And from that day forward, they really go their own way. There's no change. They made a one-time decision, and it's assumed that person is now on the road to heaven. And so one day they die and wind up in heaven, and really wasn't anything they'd thought about for all those years. They weren't attentive to God's word. They weren't living in an honorable, godly way. They went their own course. The scriptures do not bear that out. If a person is born of the Holy Spirit of God, there's going to be some fruit. Now, there are obviously different measures of the fruit that is born. Jesus, in the parable in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, says there's some 30, and there's some 60, and there's some 100. There's varying measures of fruit that will be born. But that's the purpose of the pruning, the purging, that there might be more fruit.
Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord.
In this 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is teaching us that though true believers do sometimes falter, the general direction of their life is in a path of godliness. And therefore, fruit is being born. It's not the cause of salvation, but the evidence of it. Now, until we greet you again next time, this is Lasser Bradley Jr. saying, may God richly bless you.
Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in sin.